Right. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. What I like about Paul's epistles is they're so very practical. There's a part of me that thinks when he was serving as a tent maker, he did that because there weren't any aerospace engineering jobs available at the time. He thinks like an engineer. He's rational. He's practical. He is so practical. And to Paul, the brilliant mind that he was, things had to make sense. Things had to add up together. He had an engineer's mind, to be sure, but he also had a shepherd's heart for the people that he'd introduced to Christ. What a remarkable combination of those two assets. I just love it. Well, what we've got here in the close of chapter 5 is stuff that's practical for all Christians in all places at all times. So if you were waiting for something in this book to hit you right between the eyes, you have stumbled upon that passage tonight. And I think that you will enjoy it. I find any portion of Scripture that is applicable enough for me to put in place in my life just blesses me. While Paul had told them, these persecuted Thessalonian believers, not to be troubled by that, it harkens back to the words of Jesus telling every one of his disciples, including us tonight, let not your hearts be troubled. Satan is out there stirring up stuff left and right, isn't he? I mean, we live out our lives in sinful fallen bodies. As if that wasn't enough, we have an adversary out there called Satan, the devil. If that wasn't enough, we've got a sinful fallen world system that's dedicating itself to tripping us up and excising Christianity from the planet. I've been updated by several of you about what's going on in California where they're wanting to make it illegal to open the Bible and to share it with people. What a time we live in. Also here they're about to divide the state in a northern and southern state. That's okay because the two have nothing in common whatsoever. Quite frankly, everything below L.A., should go down there to everything above that because they're different people, different mindset up there, and some phenomenal motorcycle roads that go like this through the mountains and the forests up there. You're asking me how I would know. Anyway, we are in chapter 5 and verse 12. Let not, just close your eyes for a second and let this sink in as Jesus speaks to your heart the same words that Paul was sharing in other words with the Thessalonian believers. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. That's John 14, the first three verses. What a promise. From his own lips, he's coming again. He's coming again. My grandson's favorite game to play with me in the front yard with only one tree is hide and go seek. I'm trying to teach them to count to 10. We're getting there. We're getting there. And anyway, they like to count fast and skip numbers, but they close their eyes, and there's not a thing in the world to hide behind. There's just not a thing, unless you can hide behind a blade of grass. I can't quite pull that off. But after they count to 10, think, ready or not, here I come. They always find me. Mystery of all mysteries. I can hear that from Jesus' lips. Ready or not, here I come. So there's the constant admonition in Scripture for you and I to be ready. I don't want to be found hiding behind a blade of grass or the only tree in my front yard. When I hear the trumpet sound, I'm going to run right out the front door with my hands up, and I'll see you in heaven. And we'll have such a fantastic praise and worship service up there. Jesus said he's coming back. When? When he's good and ready. Some people fix dates. Yeah, we know how mixed up that is. But he had told these guys, these new believers that he was only with for 3 weeks, that not only was Christ coming back, but no man would know the date or the hour. And we should be content with that. Let's look at the text itself. I don't want to cover too much of the previous text because last week's message and the message before that covered chapter 5 extensively. So let's just drop down to verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. Now I know you think I cherry-picked this text for tonight, so I could tell you that you're all supposed to kowtow down to the pastor. A, didn't cherry-pick the text, and B, I don't want anybody bowing except to Jesus, okay? We're all in this hot mess together, okay? I may have a different calling upon my life than you, yours. That's okay. We're all in this thing together. There's nobody who's above anybody in this race. We're all running our race.
I thought this was talking about our employers.
Yeah, nope. Nope. But it may if you got a Christian employer. I think that's a semi-valid application, though a poor interpretation. But interpreting it in light of the text, let me just push up through the whole paragraph there, and we'll cover that as one thought. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, in the context with your church leadership, with the deacons, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, the home fellowship leaders. Live in peace with each other in all of these areas. We urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, this isn't just for church leadership. He's talking to every single member of the Thessalonian church. He's talking to you and I today. And the reason that he's telling us things, you probably read through that paragraph and said, yeah, I know that. Paul didn't say this because they didn't know that. He said it to them because they weren't doing that. We know we should love each other, but we don't. There's so much division, not only in the world, but amongst political parties and denominational preferences, and sometimes it can lead to some really ugly debates and arguments. That's not the heart of God. So this is for all Christians. This is for all Democrats, Republicans, and Independents, Green Party, Socialist, you name it, young and old, black, white, green, whatever. It applies to all of us. This is not the work of the ministers. This is your work as a Christian. It's my work as a Christian. My job is to explain to you what the text says, but it is your job to actually do what it says. So I just want you to make note of not only how practical it is, but how strong the exhortation is for you and I to do it. To do it. It's easy in this age of busyness and telecommunications to say, I just don't have the time. But I know because of the cycle around our sun that we have exactly the same 24 hours to a given day today as Jesus had in his day. But he never seemed to run out of time. He always had time to do the will of the Father, didn't he? Yeah. You say, yeah, but I have to work. Did you forget that he was a carpenter? And when Joseph's name is not mentioned in the text, early on, it appears that he passed away early. Thus, the responsibility for the entire family would have fallen to the eldest son, Jesus. He was a carpenter who took care of all of his brothers and all of his sisters that are named for us in the Gospel of Mark. He came from a rather large family of at least seven. At least, and now he's the sole supporter of the family in the construction business, carpentry. Carpenters in that day and age did a variety of things, making doors, windows, around the Lake of Galilee, little ships to go out, fishing boats to go out. They were fairly large fishing boats. Some of them that I've seen that have been excavated are as large as from the front row to the back row of the church. These were not little two-man dinghies or canoes or anything. These were fairly sizable boats. In fact, one of the other things that carpenters were required to make was yoke oxen, or yokes for oxen, excuse me, whereby you'd make this double yoke where you could put two animals in it. Sometimes you had a single yoke, but when Jesus used that example, it came from personal experience. He had made yokes as a carpenter. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Well, he was speaking from experience. He'd made who knows how many yokes. But what a perfect picture of an implement that is able to share a load between two animals, allowing the stronger animal to pull the brunt of the burden. That's what Jesus said. I want you to hook up with me. I'll pull most of the weight in life. I will pull most of it for you. And you'll experience my peace, my rest. Why? You can rest because I'm pulling most of the load. Perfect analogy. Sometimes local carpenters were pressed into service by the Roman Empire to make crosses with which they could crucify their criminals. It is not beyond the pale of suggestion that Jesus may have made crosses as pressed into service by the Roman Empire. Wouldn't it be ironic if he had made his own cross? Because of the scarcity of heavy timber, they would use them time after time after time until finally the nails wouldn't hold anymore. But carpenters did that. Jesus knows what hard work in a busy world is all about. And he offers us peace, he offers us rest, even if we have demanding jobs and an overly busy society. He asks the people in the church, verse 12, to do something that apparently had been a problem or he wouldn't have said it. Respect those who work hard among you. We ask you, it's a firmer word than that in verse 12. It's almost exhort. We're leaning on you pretty hard right here to respect those guys that are working just like you and pastoring the church, running the home fellowship. They got double duty going on. I believe that bivocational pastors are worthy of the highest respect, not the celebrities that hire a cadre of people to do the grunt work, and they have the celebrity status of coming out and preaching in front of multiple thousands and then going back into their ivory tower. My heart goes out much more to the preacher in a Kansas wheat field who's been out there for 35 years and has a congregation of 35 people. We tend to exalt celebrity like the world does. Shame on us. We should be encouraging the little guy out there who's busting his chops, working full-time as a farmer, running the church and the home fellowship. He deserves our highest respect, and that's what Paul is saying. But it's a strong word, exhortation. I exhort you, brothers, strongly to respect those who work hard among you. The leader of the church has multiple functions. Not only is he their shepherd in the sense that he is over them, which is, by the way, what elder means. When the Bible talks about pastors, the word pastor is a Latin word, so you're not going to see pastor in the Greek New Testament. It's a Latin word. But the word in Latin means shepherd. Shepherd, that's all. Didn't Jesus tell Peter, feed my sheep? Feed my sheep. That's the role of a pastor, or to use the New Testament vernacular, a shepherd. It's to love the sheep. It's to take care of them. It's to guide them. It's to keep the wolves away. It's to protect them. All of those things that shepherding motif entails. That's what we are supposed to do as shepherds. But it doesn't help me do my job better when I'm constantly berated, criticized, looked down upon, mocked, made fun of, belittled. A lot of pastors, not myself, I am so blessed, but a lot of pastors in other church governmental structures are at the mercy of their church boards or a presbytery or a congregation that may be carnal to the core. And they have to jump through those hoops, and the poor guy has to function more in the role of a hireling than a shepherd. But that's not by his choice. And in those kind of circles, typical turnover of senior pastors is every 2.5 years. Why? They get tired of being whipped. How long can you take a flogging? Most people tire of that pretty quick, so they move on. I praise God in heaven for the simple church governmental structure we have here in this church that allows me to shepherd the sheep. If I feel like going to do a hospital visitation, I don't need 3 committees to vote on that before I do it. You know, if my family needs to go on vacation, take them on vacation. I don't need 6 weeks of approval and call some denominational hierarchy in another state. You know, we've got freedom here, don't we? To instantaneously move according to the needs of the body. And that's what it's about. So the term overseer, which is the biblical term, means literally the man who has oversight of all church functions. the pastor. Okay, they call him an overseer, but the term elder or presbyter is virtually synonymous terms as they're used in the New Testament. You can look that up in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those roles and names are often interchanged. There are teaching elders, there are non-teaching elders in the church that help administrate the church. In this church, we have seven guys that sit on the church board, and I like having an odd number because, God help us, if we ever had to come down to a vote, somebody gets to break the tie in the process. But fortunately, in the history of this church, we've been forced to formally vote on something twice in 30 years. Twice. You say, well, how do you make decisions? Well, we don't argue about it. We pray about it. We pray about it. You can ask any board member. We've got Ed here tonight. We've got Tracy back there. We don't argue about anything. We talk about the merits, the pros and the cons. Then we pray about it. And you know what? If there's not a consensus among all seven of us, we don't do it. We put it on the back burner. Because if we all have the same Holy Spirit, if two or more are gathered together and Jesus is in the midst of us, then he should be able to tell us by the indwelling Holy Spirit whether he wants us to pursue X, Y, or Z. There are business aspects to the church. Tracy was asked one time recently, what is happening in the ministry that you were least prepared for in your Bible college training and stuff like that? And Tracy says, yeah, I didn't expect all the business stuff that the church has to do. I mean, we're answerable to the IRS and the state and city and local governments. I mean, we got to jump through hoops that you can't imagine. You know, fortunately, our situation here is hands-off. The church is not told what to teach or preach by the powers that be in civic government. And I thank God for that. In other parts of the country and other parts of the world, it's a slightly different situation. We're blessed here. But what we're trying to do as spiritual men is discern the spiritual will of God. It's really simple. It's really uncomplicated. We don't have to wait 3 weeks for a committee vote. I mean, before Fred Flintstone was born, I used to be, when I first got saved, a part of a denomination. And I remember going to congregational meetings where they would argue for hours over whether to spend the extra money to get patterned toilet paper or not. And you think, are you kidding me? Just get some toilet paper. In fact, everybody bring their own roll next Sunday. We'll put it in the pantry back there and we'll call it good. But they would argue over stuff like this. I remember one time they argued about what color the next carpet was going to be in the church. And this went on over a period of several congregational meetings. And I'm going, who cares? Pick a color. You know, this ain't rocket science, but it became petty. It became embroiled in little turf fights and stuff like that. And you're going, oh, please, can't we just let God be God? Well, I praise the Lord in this particular church's structure that we have here. In fact, in all Calvary Chapels, we have that freedom. The pastor is held very strictly accountable by his board. They are elders equal to myself. I'm the teaching elder of the church, but they help me make all of the decisions that we face. So, but each one of us has a role to play in this body, don't we? Every one of us, everyone is just as important as everyone else in this body. And you need to know that you're as important as anybody in this church. You're as vital to its function. We depend upon you and your prayers and your involvement, your service, your thoughts, your praise and worship, because we're all in this home fellowship together. Someday we'll go to God's great house. Each of us have rooms that overlook the throne, and I can't wait. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 says pretty much what Paul says here. In Hebrews 13:12, the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that is, it's an anonymous letter. Some have suggested Paul or Barnabas or Apollos. Quite frankly, the Holy Spirit wrote it. I'm good with that. But it says there in Hebrews 13:12, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, it doesn't give the right for anybody in the church to be a dictator. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is the same thing as Paul is saying. Don't go out of your way to bust their chops. They're sinful, fallen men that are honestly doing their level best to discern the will of God. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. In other words, I'll stand before God someday and God's going to look me in the eyes and say, what'd you do with my sheep? What'd you do with my sheep? Did you love them? Did you feed them? Did you care for them? Or did you take advantage of them? Did you steal from them? What'd you do? Were you a dictator or were you a shepherd like I asked you to be? I have to stand before him for that someday. And you won't. You won't. So pray for, here's what I'm asking you to do in a nutshell. Would you pray for us, please? Would you pray for the pastors and deacons and elders, Sunday school teachers, home fellowship leaders, men's and women's groups that meet here, and the kids, and Jenny, my daughter, in the Sunday school? Boy, I'll tell you what, we critically need your prayers. We desire your input. We're all in this thing together. And whatever role or service that God has called you to in the body of Christ, know this, that you're part of a great team that spans the globe. We're a part of a big family that I will not allow to divide down denominational lines. Jesus said by this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. So we don't bash other Christians. They may not be Calvary Chapels, so what? Calvary Chapels aren't always Calvary Chapels. In fact, when Chuck used to kick them out, Chuck was a great shepherd. I loved him. Sometimes when people were less than eager to leave the nest as associate pastors and strike out on their own to start a work, if Chuck felt strongly enough about it, he'd say, well, let me help you. You're fired. So go down there and start a church. Now there's some motivation for you, like sink or swim. But Chuck was always gracious. He'd always help the guys out and encourage them. And I always knew I could call Chuck at the drop of a hat. I was on staff with him, and I knew him to be a loving, kind, compassionate man that was always there for me. What a father figure he was, and I'd like to pass that on to those that follow in my footsteps. But the writer of Hebrews adds, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. If you have a depressed pastor, that is not going to serve you well, so make sure your pastor's not depressed. Love him, encourage him, don't bust his chop, don't criticize his sermons, don't go home and have him for lunch. Pray for him. And you go, boy, that message was a mess this morning. Yeah, that's probably because your pastor was a mess. Pray for him. He went through something. You don't know what it is. You may have fell down a well that morning, cracked his head. Who knows? All of us got something going on. So let's cut each other some slack. Well, that's what Hebrews is pointing out. But here is the function that we have. Verse 13, hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live at peace with each other. Now, Paul had previously told the Corinthians, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. Have you noticed in life it's not always possible? But you should go out of your way to try. Some people are just irascible. Now, there's a good word, huh? Irascible. You can't get along with them because they can't be got along with. They don't want to get along with you. They don't like you. There's just some grumpy pants people out there in the world, and there's nothing you and I can do, but we should make sure that we're not the cause of offense. And we should make sure that we're not easily offended. Does that help you out? So when people slight you or mock your Christianity or whatever else, water off a duck's back. They persecuted Christ, they may not hold us in high esteem either. But hold each other up in love because their work, live at peace with each other. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Isn't that cool? I look for opportunities to stick my nose in other people's business that are arguing and rancorous and fighting, I like to bring peace to chaos. That's why I became a paramedic. It's why I joined the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I mean, everybody loves to see a fireman show up. Maybe not a cop, but they love it when their house is on fire and the fire truck pulls up. They love that. Or if they're bleeding and their nose is on the pavement and they're standing there looking at it, they love to see a paramedic on the fire truck show up, I like that. A lot of times I would go to mass casualty situations and all of the volunteers would look at me as the ranking paramedic and go, tell us what to do, please. 10-car pileup on Monument Hill in a snowstorm, 10 below zero, 40-mile-an-hour wind, and you're in an overturned car with a pen light in your teeth in the middle of the night trying to start an IV. I loved it. I loved it. I know you think, oh, crud, I would never. I loved that stuff, man. To bring order to chaos, that was wonderful stuff to me. Blessed are the peacemakers. So I kind of look for those opportunities. You should too. Not to stick your nose in it. We're not called to be busybodies. But look for opportunities to bring peace to a contentious situation. That's easy. That's easy. Pray about it. You see a situation or a person or know the way they're feeling, then you pray about it. And if God says, yeah, go over there and just love on them. Go over there and see if you can't arbitrate that. I remember one time when we were in the other building, a couple of guys, both worth millions and millions of dollars, came to me. And they were having a disagreement as Christian brothers over this massive construction project. I know virtually nothing about construction projects, but these were both Christian men, and they were having a real issue that they couldn't get past, and it was going to wind up in a court of law. And so they called me, and they asked me, they said, could you arbitrate this for us? And I said, I'd love to, but only under one condition. And they said, what's that? And I says, after I heal all the evidence, we talk and we pray, whatever decision I come up with, you'll sign your name to. And they said, okay. And I listened to them all. And you know what? It turned out glorious. This guy had misconceptions. Oh, I thought you did this. No, I didn't do that. Oh, I'd spent the money here. Oh, I didn't realize that. And once I got them sitting down actually talking, there really wasn't much of anything to sign their name to, but they did anyway, just to affirm the fact that they were brothers, and this is all behind them. And they hugged and kissed, and every boy would have walked out of them. Well, they didn't kiss. They're big, burly construction guys. But they made up and walked out, and everything was cool. And I felt so good about the privilege of being able to do that. That felt so good to me. So be open to those possibilities. God using you in a situation just like that. Verse 14, and this is the job not just of the pastors, but all of us. We urge you, brothers, same wording that he used before, and it's parakaleo, in other places interpreted, we exhort you. It's a pretty strong word. Pretty strong word. Parakaleo means to come alongside of and encourage them firmly with change in mind. That's what exhortation really is, and that's the word that is used here. Urge is a reasonable translation. I just don't think it's as forceful as the original was. Verse 14, so we urge you strongly, brothers, warn those who are idle. One commentator of the Greek language said, put sense into the unruly mob who breaks the ranks, the particle of negation, and to keep military order. In other words, if there's schisms in the church or people that are arguing because they're in the flesh, those are the kind of people you want to warn. They're idle and because of that have become busybodies in the church. So step in there, take the bull by the horns. Have you noticed that if you ignore a problem, it seldom goes away? That's good ostrich theology. Well, just stick your head in the sand long enough, and when you come up, all of the problems will miraculously disappear. That's not exactly biblical, but many people practice that. But what we're supposed to be doing is warning those that may inadvertently be coming unruly because they've become busybodies. And it's a challenging task for any leader. Then he says, encourage the timid. Other translations have faint-hearted. The worst of all translation is the King James Version, and this is the problem with sticking with King James 1611 English. Comfort the feeble-minded. Now, who of you in here is going to say, feeble-minded, that's me, yeah, I'm an idiot here, yeah. That's not what the word means. It means like Timothy, whose name means timid. Paul encouraging him, you know, that's okay, step up, take a little confidence in yourself. It's okay, you're a pastor now, you're my emissary, you know, you got a little authority here, so don't be beat down by these folks. Encourage the timid. Some of you just need a little encouragement from time to time, don't you? Does anybody in here never need an attaboy? I thrive on those. I like them all the time. Yeah, just, you know, you want to get some mileage out of me? I'll dig a ditch from here to Kansas City if you pat me on the back. Say, attaboy, good boy, Jimmy, you can do this, you know. I'll go out there and wrestle alligators for you, you know. That's what it means. Just a little word of encouragement. Just a little word here and there. We need it in all aspects of church life, in our marriages, in our work situations. We all do best with just a modicum of encouragement. Be the practitioner of that. I can't always be there. If you're there and you see somebody who is timid, lost heart, encourage the timid. The original Greek word is a compound adjective that means small or little souled. They're timid. They're beat down. They just need a measure of encouragement. Their soul has been shriveled and made small. Some people lose heart. They wish to drop out, quit the race, and these people are to be encouraged. Help the weak, he says next. That's a broad term. Help those that are weak, whether in the area of tempted to sin, or weak physically, or weak-minded and just need to be strengthened in their faith. Help the weak, and be patient with who? Everybody you get along with. That's what it says, right? Do your best to get along with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Long-suffering. Let's word that another way. Not easily offended. My Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily offended. There is, because of our old selfish and carnal nature, always that tendency to be negative and always that tendency innate to every one of us to think the worst instead of the best. That's just our old nature and the way it thinks. We tend to see the glass as half empty instead of half full. We are pulled into that land of negativity often by the enemy, but especially we're vulnerable when we're idle or timid or weak in the exercise of our faith. So I encourage you to daily Bible reading, prayer, and praise and worship. Be patient, long-suffering with everyone. These disorderly elements within the church were trying the patience of the leaders, I'm sure. And sometimes, you know, I have to remind other shepherds or even myself, they're just sheep. They're doing the best they can. But we're all sinful, fallen people living in a sinful, fallen world. So I want to be your cheerleader, not your critic. It's too much criticism. Some people actually go to church thinking they have the spiritual gift of criticism. God has called me to tell people how messed up they are. Really? Didn't Jesus say, look in the mirror, and you got a speck of sawdust in a brother's eye, and you got a plank in your own, and you're thinking you're going to help him? Really? Maybe you ought to look in the mirror? Be patient with everyone. Don't give up on people. Be patient with them. What a wonderful ideal that Paul holds up here for all of us, not just church leaders. These closing exhortations that start in verse 16, you're going to read. Just go ahead and feel free to peruse the list there starting in verse 16. How many of you think that's even possible? You're wrong. Everything Jesus ever asked of us is impossible because he doesn't want it to do us in the power of our own strength and flesh. So he asks if it's impossible. Let me just share with you one. Love your enemies. You can't even love the other political party. Love your enemies? You don't have a handle on that. It's all we can do to love our families. Love the weird Harold uncle, you know? I mean, we'll love our employees. I mean, we're called to love all of these people. And you go, man, that's hard to do. Let me do you one better. It's impossible. Let's look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount where he wrapped up the whole thing. And the people that thought they weren't committing those sins, Jesus said, well, if your heart has committed the sin, it's already a done deal. Doesn't matter if you played it out in the flesh or not. You're guilty of it. You hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. He just convicted everybody on the planet. And then he wrapped up that whole Sermon on the Mount with, quite frankly, the most absurd statement that's ever been uttered in the history of mankind. If you take it out of context, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody in here think they can pull that one off? Jesus is always asking the impossible of us because he doesn't mean for you to try hard enough to do it. My Bible says, but all things are possible with God. Doesn't it say that? Didn't Jesus say you could move mountains in my name? Yeah, we tend to think of what I can do in the power of my own flesh. If I just try harder, I can love my enemies. No. The quicker you come to the point where you go, this is impossible, I can't do it. Jesus, I surrender. Would you do it to me and then do it through me? You see, until it happens in you, it can't be passed on to others. Until you're overflowing with living water, you're trying to dip water out of an empty well. Do you ever wonder why you can't love people that are unlovely? It's because your well's empty. Can't dip water out of an empty well. Ask the Lord to fill it up. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's not stuff that you have in your store box at the house. This is a well of living water that comes only from God above. So the things that he asks us here in these verses are impossible apart from the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I can do even impossible things. I mean, how many times did Jesus ask his disciples to go do impossible things? They come to him, and there's 5,000 men out here, plus their wives and their kids, and Philip comes to him, and Philip says, you know, these guys have been following us a couple of days, probably all hungry, no nearby 7-Eleven. You know, won't you just cut them loose, let them go home and get something to eat? And Jesus said, why don't you feed them? If he was a smart boy, he would have said, yo, that's impossible. That's the whole point. That was the whole point of the exercise. Not, can we steal some little kid's lunch and see if we can't break up enough morsels to give everybody a molecule? That was the whole lesson. It's the lesson for us tonight. Understand that everything Christ asks of you, you will never fulfill by trying harder. It starts by dying, surrendering, realizing apart from Jesus, he said, I can do nothing. I can do nothing apart from him. So I ask him to fill me. I read his word. I agonize in prayer. I worship him in times of worship. I'm not just singing songs. I'm surrendering. I'm getting things right. I'm laying it down. And I find when you're in that place, another impossible one. Peter, get out of the boat and walk on the water. You tried that lately? The response is, that's impossible. That's right. But with God, all things are possible. The answer is God, not your resources. We do not have sufficient resources to tackle life as a Christian. We don't have them. Intentionally. He wants us to be dependent upon him. Totally, completely, and all the time. That's where our strength comes from, not ourselves. Be joyful always. Some of us flunked that one today, bigger than Dallas. How is it that you can be joyful always? I mean, it is a command in the original language. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. How can you do that? Here, it's easy. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. It's not you, it's him. He gives you joy, and it's not because of your circumstances, it's despite your circumstances. We tend to look for a favorable circumstance and derive our joy from that. No, that's happiness, and that's completely dependent on circumstances. Joy is bedrock stuff that's unchangeable, unshakable, unmovable, because it's founded on the bedrock of our faith in Christ Jesus. And in him, I can do all things. You know, as bad as if I get fired, if everything falls apart, if the dog bites me when I come home and the flat tire tomorrow morning waits me, can I tell you, I'm still saved, still loved, still going to heaven, still got the Holy Spirit. It's all good. It's all good. So I'm not joyful because of my circumstances, but often despite them, because I know this. God loves me. He's in control. And everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. Three principles that you can teach a kindergartner. but are difficult to pass on to an adult. God loves you. It's not because of your performance, it's despite it. God loves you because of the performance of his son. You're already perfect. You're loved unbelievably. He loves you unconditionally. Secondly, know this, the God who created the universe and all that is seen and unseen is in control. He is sovereign. So everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. Ty?
So, Jim, how can we be joyful always when we sin? I mean, because when you sin, and then you're overcome with remorse, mm-hmm. How can you be joyful?
Ty asks a good question. How can you be joyful always when you sin? Let's just take a show of hands. How many of you don't sin anymore?
That would be joyous.
Is anyone... Okay, how about the Thessalonians? Do you think there was anybody in there that never sinned? When we sin, we do grieve the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right on that. Which is why when I sin, I just want to repent and quickly restore that fellowship that was broken. The relationship wasn't broken. I'm still his son and he's still my father, but there's a strain in the relationship because of my sin that needs to be removed, for sure. That's what Isaiah 55 says, your sins have separated you from God. It's one of those universal moral principles. So because there is not a day that goes by that we don't sin, here's what I encourage you to do. Live 24/7 humbly in a state of repentance. Because quite frankly, you can't remember a tenth of the sins you committed just today. You can't, can you? Somebody want to get a legal pad and try to keep up with that one? You can't remember them all. So I want to constantly then live in a state of grace, humility, dependence upon, and repentance. Yeah, we mess up. All of us have fallen short the glory of God. Yeah. And I don't want that strain in the relationship. So I kind of, I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but there's dozens of times a day I'm saying, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. I messed up. We get the notion that we disappoint God, but can I tell you it's impossible to disappoint God? Because that means that you did something that caught him by surprise. He knew it was going to happen. He knew what he's getting when he bought you. Isn't that a hoot? He knew every mess up you were ever going to perform, and he loved you anyway and saved you anyway. Isn't that amazing? That's grace, man. That is grace in spades. Ed.
That joy we get comes from the fact that we have that avenue of repentance.
Mm.
If we weren't able to go to God and ask for that forgiveness, we could stay in that depression.
I agree.
Because
of Christ, Satan doesn't want us to confess or repent or stay in that humble place of absolute dependence upon God. So he'll have you rather languish in a depressed state where you whip yourself over the fact that you're not a perfect Christian. You ever felt that voice of self-condemnation? It wasn't you. It was the enemy. It was the enemy. My sense of self-worth has to come from who I am in Christ Jesus and nothing else. Nothing else. We stand on the promises of God when attacked by an adversary whose name means slanderer. We stand on the promises of God. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I say that not because I feel that necessarily, but because he said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's something that I hang on to by faith. He is a reliable God. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not going to put up with the voice of the enemy who says, oh, you're just a lowly worm. So I'm saved. I'm a saved lowly worm. I'm a loved lowly worm. I'm a going to heaven lowly worm. So Satan, get out of my head in Jesus' name. You don't have to put up with that nonsense from him. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. He's a gossiper. He's everything wicked you ever could possibly put a name to. Pray continually, verse 17. Continually pray does not mean without interruption, but prayer that continues all the time. as often as you have opportunity, pray. Pray, talk to God. In fact, the adverb in the Greek language for continually was used in the Greek language of a persistent hacking cough. You just can't get rid of it. Don't you hate it when you have a cough like that, you got a cold or sinus drain or whatever else, and you don't want to go to the doctor because that's $100 a pop, so you go down to Walmart and you ask them, what can I take? And you come home with a dozen different kinds of cough medicine, none of which work. None of them, I've tried them all. I can't, and you got a bad cough? Hello, Tracy, thank you. You got a bad cough, you got this coughing, persistent stuff. Well, that's the word in the Greek language it's used. As persistent as that nagging cough is, persistently pray. Pray persistently. Good, it's a neat word picture in the original. Paul, I love it when he grabs words like that that are just word pictures. It means living. Yeah, amen. Maintaining continuous fellowship with God as much as possible, in the midst of a busy daily grind in which our concentration is frequently broken, but I'm going to steer my mind back towards Him as often as I can. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. And you're wondering, well, unless you read the rest of the sentence, you said, no! I'm not going to give thanks when I'm sick, got a flu, can't get out of bed, aches, pains, financial issues, setbacks, things going wrong in the world. Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, go back to the fact that this is impossible. Start with that. Start with the fact that you need Jesus pulling this one off for you. And then secondly, realize I should do it not only because it's commanded, but because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say give thanks for your circumstances. It says give thanks in your circumstances because you know that God's in charge. He loves you and everything's going to turn out fine if we just keep our eyes on Him. I can't always be thankful for my circumstances, but I can be thankful in my circumstances that God's still there. He's walking through the trial with me. All things work together for the good. That's something I quote to myself all the time when the times are icky. Romans 8:28. All things. What does that mean in the Greek? All things work together for the good. God somehow or another has an ability to weave together the good, the bad, and the ugly somehow or another for my ultimate benefit somewhere down the road in ways that I presently don't understand. But do I stand on the promises of God or do I stand on the way I feel? Jesus is coming back soon. He said it. I believe it. So give thanks in, not for, everything. But it touches on how do I know God's will. He'd already talked about that back in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, but the Lord will punish all of those who commit such sins as we told you, warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, separated from the world. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. God's will, it's God's will that we should be pursuing the purity that He's called us to. God's will for you. It's probably one of the most asked questions of a minister all the time. Pastor, how can I know God's will? Now, while I've written a paper that is available to you tonight, if you'd like a copy of it, How to Know God's Will, and I'll be glad to give you a copy of that. If we run out, I'll make some more for next week. But how do you know God's will? The answer, I wrote 3 pages on it, but the short answer is ask. Ask. Didn't Jesus give a parable about ask and seek and knock? Yeah, and then followed that up with participles, keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. Keep on doing it? Well, that's exactly what you and I are called to do. Exactly what you and I are called to do. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to ask. I'm going to search out His word. I'm going to get some godly counsel on the thing. I'm going to pray. I'm going to see. I'm going to keep on asking Him for an answer until I get an answer. God's will for you, one of the most frequently asked questions is, how can I know his will? It's a legitimate concern, I think, and each of us should be asking. Thank you, Tracy. What does God want me to do? What is God's will for you individually? Well, let's start with this. Give thanks in all circumstances. Just feel free to highlight that and start being obedient to it, not making excuses why we're not doing it. Give thanks in all circumstances. Let's start here. People don't like this. No. Pastor Jim, I want to know whether or not to move or not. I want to know whether to take this job or not. Let's start by giving thanks in all circumstances. And I've actually had Christians tell me, oh, that's so basic and childish. Okay, then you can't go to high school unless you finish and graduate junior high. How about we get the basics down pat first, then maybe we can get to the specifics. It says, we know this to be God's will. Give thanks in all circumstances. How can I give thanks in everything? That's hard to do. No. It's impossible. Just say that up front. I mean, let's shorten up this learning curve, shall we? You don't want to be stuck in kindergarten the rest of your life. Let's learn a few elementary lessons, and you just come to this one. You go, yeah, that's as impossible as being joyful, always praying continually, and giving thanks in all circumstances. It's impossible. It's impossible. Right. Unless God is giving you the strength to pull it off. God would never command you to do something impossible without also giving you the ability to obey it. To the blind, he says, see. To the deaf, he says, hear. To the lame, he says, walk. To the weak, he says, be strong. All of these are impossible commands in the natural, aren't they? Blind can't see, deaf can't hear, lame don't walk. But in fact, in the time of Jesus, the blind did see, the lame did walk, and those miracles have continued on through the 2,000 years of church history since. Some people say, in the midst of their trials and struggles, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you ever heard that one? It's not in the scriptures. It's an ism that somebody came up with that simply isn't biblical. Well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Baloney. He always gives you more than you can handle. Always. So that you come to the end of you and realize you need him. He will always give you more stuff than you can handle. That's the only thing that'll put you on your knees. God will never give you more than you can handle. I'd like to meet the person that came up with that poppycock. What a bunch of baloney. Ty? Good. I like it when my sheep don't argue with their shepherd.
But doesn't this kind of go along with 1 Corinthians 10:13?
Which says, there is no temptation taking you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it.
Right. He'll make a way of escape.
He'll make a way of escape. That's true in that context of temptation. It's not always temptation that puts my back up against the wall as facing the impossible. Sometimes it's get out of the boat and walk on the water. Sometimes it's lay hands on them and raise the dead. You go, you said what? What, do I look like a doctor? It's impossible. Lazarus, come forth. He's been dead for 4 days. I mean, we got a zombie in there, okay? The apocalypse hasn't happened yet. He ain't coming out of there anytime soon. Let's just, you know, that's impossible. That's right, but with God, all things are possible, aren't they? That's why he allows us to come to the end of our rope. So never say that again. God will never give me more than I can handle. I find most of life is more than I can handle. Why do you think people commit suicide? Life is more than they can handle. Our privilege is to be able to tell them Christ can give you more power than you ever thought possible. He can give you more comfort, more love, more strength. He specializes in causing the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. That's what he does. Let's go to Jesus with this thing. I can't do it. It's impossible. You're right. So let's go to the Lord. That's what this whole thing is about. That was the one lesson the Thessalonians needed to learn, the same one that the disciples needed to learn. God is in just three things in closing, and you have to be assured of these things. Number one, that God loves me. You have to be assured, not by looking at yourself and your personal inner resources of personality. I know sometimes you look in the mirror and go, how could God love me? You can't look in the mirror for those answers. You have to look in the Word of God. He says he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Satan will always tell you that God doesn't love you. And you pin it on your performance, which is always less than perfect. So we entertain that voice of condemnation, but it's from the enemy. Go to the Word of God and affirm yourself and who you are in Christ. So often, Satan will point to your circumstances or your sin to prove his point. If God loved you, why did he allow this? So he questions the goodness of God, the fairness of God, the motives of God, just like he did Eve in the Garden of Eden. But not only does God love me, and I have to affirm myself in that in the Word of God, but secondly, remind myself that God is sovereign, which makes him in control of everything that happens in my life. All things work together for the good. He didn't ask me to figure out how. He just asked me to believe it. Nothing can happen to me that God does not allow or control. And this has some awesome implications. If I complain about my situation, I'm really complaining against God and what he has allowed. Don't want to do that. But I lost my job. Is God still on the throne? But they just repossessed my car. Make the payments. But I've just been evicted. Is God still in control? Then trust him. Third thing I'd like you to appreciate, the fact that God is often wiser than you and I. Often? Yeah. All the time. And you say, oh, everybody knows that. Really? Really, how often this lump of clay has challenged the potter, questioned why he was doing what he was doing. Dougie has a handout. If any of you would like a copy of that three-page, How to Know the Will of God or God's Will for You in Christ Jesus, just raise your hand. And Dougie, where's Dougie? Dougie flew the coop and took my papers with him. Julia's got him. Just keep your hands up. We'll make sure that you get a copy of the paper. If you have any questions about it, just raise them next week, and I'll be glad to answer them. But that ought to cover it. 25 times in the New Testament where God's will or the will of God for you is mentioned, and I think we should start with obedience to those. And one back there, Julia. How to know God's will. Yeah, read it. The one-word answer, ask. Or you can read the paper and get a little bit more out of it than that. Verse 19, do not put out the Holy Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And how do you quench the Holy Spirit? By treating prophecies with contempt. Prophecy is not always predictive. Sometimes it's an exhortation. The prophets of the Old Testament didn't always predict the future, though sometimes they certainly did. Sometimes they told the people what to do what they weren't doing. That was plain and simple. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't put out his fire. Don't treat prophecies forth-telling. The Word of God, don't treat it with contempt. Now, you're tempted to do that when God says something you didn't want to hear. You didn't want to hear it because you didn't want to change. So we can resist the Holy Spirit, but understand that quenches the Holy Spirit's fire inside of us. It dampens our enthusiasm, a word in and of itself, which means in God. Enthusiasm. You want to be an enthusiastic Christian? Better get in God. But don't treat prophecies with contempt. There are those today out there that make fun of the spiritual gifts and mock them and have conferences saying what fools tongue speakers are and those that prophesy today. Really? Well, Paul tends to think it's a gift of the Holy Spirit of God, and we should not treat those prophecies with contempt. You weigh out all things, and that's what he says next. Test everything. Hold on to the good, weigh it out against the Word of God, avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Make you holy, remove you from this world, at least your heart from this world before he removes your body from this world. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, we are tripartite beings made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit, as God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the same thought here. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Say, he will do it. He'll do it, not you. The things that he's asked of us are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I put myself in his presence 24/7, humble and repentant. Brothers, Paul says, pray for us. Can I ask you to do the same for your church leadership? Please. We face things that are unique amongst all of the occupations in the world. Greet all of the brothers with a holy kiss. That's in context. You come up afterwards and any of you guys try to kiss me, I'll knock you out. This is a Middle Eastern thing where they just touch cheeks to make a kissy sound. That's fine. We're not in Greece, so just keep it. Go home and kiss somebody there, okay? I charge you before the Lord. Handshake will do, right? I charge you before the Lord to read this letter out loud to all of the brothers because it applies to everyone. Everybody is called to these things. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I love that. We're living in the last days. We're watching for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're preparing ourselves for that day. We're being filled continually with love and joy and hope and peace and patience, the fruit of His Holy Spirit. We're being imparted with spiritual gifts that we can minister to each other. These are exciting days. I know the world is evil, but Jesus said it's going to go from bad to worse, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. He's overcome the world. That's where the victory is at. It's not in my ability to overcome the world, but His. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Sorry to keep you late. But my daughter runs a Sunday school. She'll stone me when I get home. Heavenly Father, You're a good God, and Your word is richer than I can put words to. But I pray You would impress upon my brothers and sisters here that we all have an equal responsibility to obey these scriptures and not try hard enough in and of ourselves, but to die to self, to humble ourselves before You, live in that place of constant fellowship and communion and contrition and humility and repentance, seeking Your face, worshiping You, and watching You do amazing and supernatural, miraculous things in us, on us, and through us to Your glory. I thank You for this precious letter. Can't wait to see what the next letter holds for us, Lord. Keep us close to You. Forgive us our sins. There is no one that does not sin. So forgive us. Humble us, Lord, if that's what we need. Remove pride from us. And help us to walk in the power, the love, the grace, and the mercy of Your Holy Spirit as we give You glory and honor and praise for the things You do in us, on us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.